Jill pointed this out to me. I didn't notice it, but it made me a little nervous when we looked at the schedule and it said discussion, Doug, edification. Curious if I'd done something wrong. Okay. I want to do something a little bit different this afternoon, and this is still going to be a little bit of a discussion. I do want some give and take. I know there was turkey, and there was pasta, and there was sweets, and I don't know. I don't drink coffee, so maybe some of you didn't get enough coffee, but I don't want us falling asleep. So we're going to kind of go back and forth. But I want us to go to Luke chapter 22. It's a passage that maybe not every week, but almost every Sunday we probably think about, or we think about or read one of its parallel passages from one of the other Gospels. But in Luke chapter 22, this is when Jesus is presenting the supper. And at the end of the meal, he sets in course the process for remembering his death. I know we're familiar with this, but I just want to think about it a little bit. In verse 19 of chapter 22, Luke, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, so we're just going to break this down a little bit, because I want us to think about the bread is to represent the sacrifice of Christ. And Jesus made sure to distinguish that from other things about the crucifixion. And so what was it about the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice itself, his body, what is it about that that was special or unique? Or unique? Unleavened. Oh, the bread. I'm thinking about the actual sacrifice of Christ. What we're supposed to be remembering and thinking about. Okay, it was a person and not an animal.
Voluntary.
There's no right answers here, by the way.
Without blemish. One-time sacrifice.
Bread of life.
Okay, hold on, over here.
Bread of life,
over here.
Perfectly acceptable.
Good. You've hit on a lot of the points I wanted to think about, because I want us to remember this concept. There was perfection there. That's what I want us to think about and focus on. And you can keep this marked if you want, because we'll come back to it in a little bit. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see. I will start reading in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased from being offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Okay, so let's stop right there for a second. We had it mentioned. It was not an animal sacrifice. It was a human sacrifice. It was not forced. It was voluntary. Why was it, according to this, why was it that the animal sacrifices were not able to perfect the person sacrificing them?
Consciousness of sin.
Yeah. How do we know that? What's the argument that the writer makes? It's a great argument.
Well, number one, God, the Father said so.
Yeah, that's God one.
Greater than man, had to atone for man.
That's right.
And God atoned for not him.
Good.
Also, they wouldn't have continued to sacrifice.
Yeah. If the burnt offering for sin was good enough, then you would only have to participate that once in your entire lifetime. Now, when a new generation came up, it would have to be offered again. But it wasn't. That's not how it worked. How often did they have to offer these sacrifices for sins?
Well, every time they
sinned. Every time they sinned. And as a people, once a year, right? Every year.
For the sins they didn't
even make it. Yeah. And it's all, this is also pointed out here in the book of Hebrews, but what had to happen? What did the priest have to do before he could offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people? He had to do a sacrifice for his own sin. So the priest sacrifices something for his own sins. That purifies him. Then he's able to sacrifice for everybody else. And a year later, he has to do it again. He has to sacrifice for his own sin, and then he can sacrifice for the people. So if the blood of bulls and goats was enough to perfect the person that the sacrifice was being offered by or for, then the sacrifice would not have had to been offered again later. That's a really good argument. Who set it up so that the sacrifices would be made every year or as often as somebody sinned? God did. Okay. So evidently, even God himself, when he set up the sacrifices, knew this isn't enough. This is going to do something right now. It's going to do what it's meant to do. Not enough. Not enough. So let's keep looking in verse 4, for it is not possible for that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, and I don't know, I've probably said this here before in a discussion, but I heard John Morris one time say, and I've caught onto this, I like it. When you see the word therefore, you got to figure out what the word therefore is there for. The word therefore is there because he's been discussing these sacrifices that were inadequate. Okay? They were not good enough. They were not good enough right before this, he says, to take away sin. Therefore, because of that, when he, who's he? Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Huh. Sacrifice. But I thought God was the one that said they had to sacrifice those animals. So if he's the one that said they had to offer the sacrifices, why does it say, quoting from the old law, why does it say sacrifices and offerings you did not desire? Didn't God want sacrifices?
That's what he really wanted.
Yeah.
Sacrifices too. He also said, this is the covenant you have now, but one day a new prophet's coming is going to establish a new and eternal covenant. And Jesus, and so we, as a Jew, especially because the gospel went to the Jew first, what a relief.
Yeah.
That I believe, repent, obey, and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's my sacrifice, my eternal righteousness.
It is very interesting that the animal sacrifice was not good enough. God knew it wasn't going to be good enough, but it was necessary for the time until a perfect sacrifice could be provided. Okay? The proper sacrifice could be provided. This is kind of interesting to think about. When Abraham was going to offer Isaac, you remember, he told the people, the guys that were with him, the servants, he said, the boy and I are going up to sacrifice, and we will come back to you. Oh, and you remember from Hebrews 11, what was it that Abraham thought was going to happen? God would raise him from the dead. I'm going to kill him. God's going to raise him from the dead. That's how sacrifice works. I slit the throat of the animal. I kill the animal. I burn it on the altar. And this time, God's going to raise up my son again, because this is the son of promise. And that wasn't the plan of God. That was just something Abraham thought in his mind, but it propelled him to do the right thing. But when they were on the way up by themselves, Isaac was old enough. He looked around and he said, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we got it. What did he realize was missing? The sacrifice. Where's the animal? And do you remember what Abraham said? The Lord will provide. The sacrifice of animals was until the proper sacrifice could be provided. Until the proper time. We're told that at the right time, Jesus came into the world. The proper time had to be arranged. For Abraham, the thought of sacrificing Isaac would suffice until the proper sacrifice was provided by God. God always provides us the sacrifice. So he says, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a, what? A body you have prepared for me. Who's me? It's Jesus. It's prophetically something that Jesus might say. A body you have prepared for me. The body of Christ was specifically prepared. Did you ever think about that? That's really something to sit and think about for a little while. The body of Christ was specifically prepared. It had one purpose. What was that one purpose of the body of Christ? To be sacrificed. That was the purpose. The Lamb of God. So perfection was in his sacrifice. His perfection and the sacrifice of that perfection gives me perfection. Okay, there's perfection in the sacrifice. Well, let's go back to Luke 22. And I want you to notice something in verse 19 when Jesus says, this is my body. The perfect sacrifice. This is the body that was prepared. This is my body, which is what? Given. Given. There was no sin, but there was also no self-will. There was no pride. There were no regrets. Right? After it was done, Jesus didn't wish he hadn't done it. It was perfect. The perfect sacrifice. We sacrifice for people today. We do things. We give up something in order that somebody else can have something, but it's never a perfect sacrifice. It's never a perfect sacrifice. Sometimes there's self-will. Sometimes there's pride. Sometimes there's regret. Sometimes there is all kinds of different things that can be mixed in, and it's not a perfect sacrifice. It's just not. But Jesus didn't have any of those things.
And we have to remember that Jesus didn't necessarily want to do this.
He oh, right.
Let this cup pass from me.
Absolutely.
But he was willing to do it to be obedient to the Father.
That's right. That's part of the perfection, being willing to give up.
Jesus the man and Christ the Savior.
That's right. And the body was made perfect. I don't have a perfect body. You know, I've never thought about this before, but I've often wondered about it. The way Jesus looked, I think he had all 10 toes. I think he had 2 arms and 2 legs, 2 ears. He could hear good, he could speak good, he could remember good. I'm somewhat convinced that I don't think he ever got sick. He had a body that was provided for him for this purpose. and it was a perfect sacrifice. There were no blemishes. Now, we're told that he was not a model, right? He was not comely. He was very normal and average looking. You wouldn't have picked him out from a crowd and said, ooh. It wasn't like when they chose Saul to be king. We're going to pick him because he's tall. He's handsome. That's interesting. Perfect sacrifice. Yes.
If Christ never suffered sickness, how did he understand? If Jesus the man never understood sickness, never dealt with it, then how could he be tried in all ways of man?
Okay, I understand that. I guess I wasn't clear in what I meant. He probably got a cold, and he maybe had the flu, and he got some of those kind of illnesses. But I'm thinking illnesses that ravage and permanently disfigure or disable the body. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. And he wouldn't have had to have every single potential problem in order to understand all problems.
He got tired, he got hungry.
That's right, yeah.
Well, he never had children, and he knew about raising a family.
That's right.
I mean,
yeah.
I kind of agree with your first statement. I think he was more after the order of Adam than he was after the order of Joseph. I knew that. When the body was prepared for me, don't you think it was perfect, like,
see, I think so. God had a plan. God had a plan. And Christ was human. Don't get me wrong on that. He was human. He suffered in many of the ways we do, with many of the issues. He had all kinds of things that happened to him. He was beaten. At the end, that body was destroyed from top to bottom. But he wasn't human in the sense that I'm human, because my body is made up of what DNA my mother provided and what DNA my father provided. He had the DNA of his mother. He had no DNA from a father. Now, biologically, I don't know exactly what that means. I can't tell you. Scientifically, I don't understand it. Because according to our understanding, it's impossible. He wasn't a clone because he was male and his mom was female. So he wasn't an exact clone of Mary. That's just interesting to me to think about. A body has been prepared. And I don't pretend or even attempt to think I understand all of what that means. But it is interesting for me to think about.
It was God's idea.
Yeah. Which had nothing to do with the way he looked.
God looks at the inside, not on the outside.
That's right. So let's look at the next thing that Jesus does here. In verse 20 of Luke 22, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The new covenant in my blood. What's a covenant?
Agreement.
Yeah, an agreement between two parties or two individuals, okay? And both parties have agreed upon conditions, whatever that is, all right? And he says, this blood, my body is given for you. My blood is the very covenant. This is the covenant. This is the promise. This is the agreement that I am making with you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Ransomed, bought back. Okay, bought back. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. But with what? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the blood of Christ that bought us. It's the blood of Christ that redeemed us. Not what you would normally think as something that has value, like silver or gold. Not even with some tradition that somebody's thought up over the years that seems important and reasonable. It's about the blood. It's about the very blood that he gave up when he sacrificed himself. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, well, let's start back in verse 11 because this is what it's talking about. Therefore, remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, it's possible that some of us sitting here are of Jewish descent and don't know it, but the vast majority of the odds are that we are Gentiles. We just have to face that fact. Okay, so this is talking to me and you. That at that time, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. There was a covenant, right, between Israel and God, and the Gentiles were alienated to that. They were strangers to that. Now, they had a covenant with God, too. They weren't left completely in the cold, but they had a different covenant. The covenant between Israel and God, Gentiles were left out of unless they did what? Unless they converted and became a Jew. Okay, so aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty bad state of affairs. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ is what redeems us. The blood of Christ is also what combines, brings into a covenant, both Jew and Gentile. All being brought under a new covenant. That's what Jesus says in Luke. This is my blood of the new covenant, a different promise, a different agreement and arrangement. I want us to think about this phrase. We have a song, right? There's power in the blood. We were just talking about thinking about songs while we sing them. There's really a lot to that idea. The power to redeem me, that's in the blood. The power to bring Jew and Gentile together. The power to establish a brand new agreement between God and man that had never been in place before. There's one other way that the blood is powerful. Go to Revelation chapter 12. There's probably more ways than this, but this is the last one I'm going to bring up. Revelation chapter 12. Starting with verse 7, there's a war, right? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. You know, it's interesting. The book of Revelation leaves a lot of things that we sometimes don't completely understand what's being talked about, but God's pretty plain here, isn't he? Who's the dragon? Say, you can't mistake that. God names him every way possible almost. That devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word. The blood of the Lamb and the word. The blood of Christ has the power. That's where the power is to defeat Satan. Ultimately. That's a lot of power. Because I can try really, really hard and I'm not going to defeat Satan on my own. We could combine as a group and decide on our own, we are going to defeat Satan. We couldn't do it. Oh, yeah, we've lost before we start. Because we're going to have to fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons, and that's not going to go well. That's a lot of power in that blood. So when we're remembering the sacrifice, that's the body that was specifically prepared for perfection. So that sacrifice could be offered once for all, and then we don't have to keep offering continual sacrifices for sin. And the power in the blood is the power to redeem me back to God. It's also the power to bring Jew and Gentile together under one. The power to establish a brand new covenant that had never been established before, never even thought of. The power to defeat Satan, and the ultimate power to defeat Satan ultimately. Jesus said a whole lot right there, didn't he? This is my body, which was given for you. Remember me. This is my blood of the new covenant.
It's also an idea of being a substitute.
Yep.
Given for you.
Yep. Given.
Because your sacrifice is what?
Because my righteousness is filthy rags. We've come full circle. You know, if you think about it, though, in some ways the scoffers are correct. Any human being could have said those things. Any human being could have said, I'm the Son of God. Any human being could have said, I'm going to die for you one day. Really, that's true. Any human being could have proclaimed and claimed the things that Christ said. Now, what did Christ do to try to prove that he was who he said he was? Yeah, ultimately. He tried to do a lot of other things too. He healed people. He prophesied. He fulfilled all those prophecies from the Old Testament that he had, some of them he had absolutely no control over. I mean, who gets to choose where they're born? Who gets to choose who they're born to? And who could possibly predict that a woman could have a baby without ever having known a man? That just doesn't make sense. But ultimately, he rose from the dead. Romans, just real quick, Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have been buried with him in baptism in reflection of his death and burial, we come up out of the water, we are reflecting his resurrection. After his resurrection, what were some of the things that happened to prove that Jesus had actually resurrected from the dead? 500 people saw him at once, and Paul said, some of them are still alive. Go talk to them.
He showed the holes in his hands, his feet, yep, and his side.
It's really me. You can touch him if you want.
His unbelieving brother was...
All of a sudden, his brothers get pretty interested, don't they? The family doesn't think he's kooky anymore.
Many priests who understood the prophecy and then learned how Jesus, right down the line, everyone fulfilled or convinced.
Did the Pharisees and Sadducees know that Jesus had resurrected from the dead? Yes, they did. if they thought he hadn't, they would have worked a whole lot harder to prove it. How hard did they work to convince people that he hadn't raised from the dead? Yeah, let's pay somebody to tell a lie. Something they knew was a lie. That's what somebody does when they know what they're saying is not right and they can't prove it at all. They find a way to proliferate a lie. Try to say it often enough, maybe it'll be true. I heard somebody say one time, if the one question, the only one question the apostles had to ask was, where's the body? If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then where's the body? Somebody show us where the body is. Nobody's going to find it because it's not here. It was a specially prepared body. And then as we talked about in the class this morning, it was resurrected and eventually raised up into heaven, transformed, different. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If Christ could resurrect from the dead, and before that he showed that he could resurrect people from the dead, who did he resurrect from the dead before he died? Lazarus is probably the one we think of the most. Jairus' daughter. I've always thought it interesting in that story of Lazarus. Jesus walks into the cemetery, right? He's got all the mourners around him. He stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus, has him move the stone, and what does he say? Lazarus. He calls him by name. This is one of my often thinkings. I've often wondered what would have happened if Jesus, standing in a cemetery, had just said, come forth. That might have been pretty impressive. But Jesus had a specific target. His power was so great over raising from the dead that he had to be careful. Lazarus, come forth. I really think that. It's interesting. If he can do that, and then he can bring himself back from the dead. You know, we have a lot of people in the Bible that were brought back from the dead, right? Old and New Testament. There was quite a few. What was different about Jesus' resurrection from all those other people?
Somebody else helped.
Somebody else helped. He never died again. Everybody else that's resurrected has a prophet, has an apostle, has Jesus himself, has some agent of God standing there directing the power at that individual to raise them from the dead. Jesus, he didn't need any help. He did it all himself. If he can do that, can he raise my mortal body? Can he raise me from the dead? That's my proof. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He will raise us up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we have that living hope. So there's perfection in the sacrifice, power in the blood, and proof in his resurrection. We can know that all else is true because he proved it to us. Does that mean everybody's going to believe the proof? No. There's still people today that believe the world is flat. I don't understand how they can believe the world is flat. I can understand how somebody in the Middle Ages may have thought the world was flat. At least until somebody went all the way around it and came back. That should have been proof. But my goodness, we've gotten away from the earth and looked back at it and watched it turn in a circle and seen all of it around and around and around and around, over and over and over, and it's pretty obviously a sphere. But yet there's some people that pretty adamantly, I've talked to a few, pretty adamantly, well, not face to face over the internet, that still be just absolutely are convinced the world's flat. Just because something is proven doesn't mean everybody believes it. But we have to deal with what we know to be truth. What do we know to be truth? Thy word is truth. In Revelation there, it says that he overcame Satan by the power of his blood and the word of the testimony. This is where we get our proof. This is where we know. Perfection in his sacrifice, power in his blood, proof in his resurrection. Jesus had a unique way of saying a whole lot with just a few words, didn't he? If you have not tapped in to the perfection of his sacrifice, if you have not allowed yourself to be overwhelmed with the power of his blood, if you have not shown your belief in the proof of his resurrection, then we invite you to come forward now to accept him, to be immersed in baptism as we stand and as we sing.